And let's turn now to our Old Testament scripture reading, which is the text for the message, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This morning we're reading verses 1 through 7. So we work our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, page 661 in the Pew Bibles. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and should destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we have just listened to your word, now help us to understand what you are saying to us through it. Give us the grace of the Holy Spirit, Lord, as we hear its explanation. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Congregation of Christ, there's a phenomenon in worship that has gained prevalence in recent years. And that's the tendency to make worship more horizontal. You can see that trend manifested in many ways. It's one of the reasons for the worship wars that many churches have experienced. Because you understand that as soon as you start putting the emphasis on the horizontal, and what I mean by that is the experience of the worshipers together, rather than on the vertical, lifting our hearts to God in heaven, well, the groundwork is laid for worshipers to dispute with one another over what they like or what pleases them in worship. The emphasis shifts from what pleases God to what pleases those who worship Him. We could give many instances of this, and some we might even consider amusing if it were not for the fact that they really have happened. One of our sister PCA churches moved into a building that they had purchased from another church. And when they did so, they had to make alterations to the sanctuary. The congregation that had previously owned the building had a coffee bar installed off to the left-hand side, kind of about where our piano is, right in the middle of the sanctuary. And during the preaching of the word, it was perfectly allowed in that church for worshipers to get up and get a cup of coffee or a refill. Even in the middle of the sermon. If it makes you comfortable, by all means, enjoy your coffee. That was the message. The horizontal, and in this case, the comfort of the worshiper, was the tantamount concern. Now, that may be an extreme example, or at least not a usual one, but it is representative of the trend to focus more on the comfort of the worshiper and the horizontal than on God who is in heaven. In some churches, worship has become little more than the community gathering together to focus on meeting the needs of one another. Everything in some churches is horizontal. Well, our passage from Ecclesiastes this morning is a good corrective to that trend in worship. The teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, has been talking about vanity, futility. He's been considering life under the sun, life lived apart from God. And his theme has been consistent from the opening of chapter 1. Apart from God, there can be no meaning. Everything under the sun is vanity and futility. But we must never forget to whom the teacher is writing these things. He's not writing to secularists who live their lives as though God were irrelevant. Nor is he addressing atheists who claim to know that God doesn't exist. Nor is he writing to agnostics, to those who claim that they don't know or that you can't know that God exists. He's addressing religious people. And in fact, he's not even addressing religious people in general, although as though the adherents of any religion had an advantage over the secularist or the atheist or the agnostic. He's writing to those who worship the true God, the God of Israel. And as he turns to the subject of worship, he reminds us that vanity or meaninglessness applies not only to secular people and non-religious people or people who worship false gods, even those who worship the true God can do so vainly. And if you wish confirmation of this, you need only consider the words of our Lord Jesus to the learned doctors and teachers of the law in his day, men like the Pharisees and the scribes. Our Lord Jesus said of them, quoting the words of Isaiah the prophet, "This people draws near to me with their mouths and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You can be worshiping the true God, but it's still possible for your worship to be vain. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes in these 7 verses of chapter 5 gives us 4 commandments dealing with worship. And each command is accompanied by a supporting argument, usually in the form of a proverb. And the theme that unites it all is that we must worship God in his house with reverence. The first command is this: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. That's the command, and it's followed by a proverb. Now, the translators of the NIV in their rendering of it have made it seem like it's simply another command. The NIV says, "Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong." But it's not a command, it's a proverb giving the reason behind the command at the beginning of the verse of what's just been said. I think the ESV translates it very correctly when it says, "To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." The people of Israel were coming to worship God at his temple, but they failed to approach him with reverence. Worshiping God had become a formality. When the prophet Malachi wrote his book, people were bringing blemished sacrifices. Animals that they really didn't want for themselves because they were lame or blind or mangled. They decided that those sacrifices would be good enough for the Lord. What kind of reverence or respect was in that? If you draw near to worship God but offer the sacrifice of a fool, you show that you have no reverence for God. You think that God doesn't know your heart. When Malachi wrote about those sacrifices the people of Israel were bringing, he said, "Try bringing those kinds of sacrifices to the governor and see whether he is pleased with you." And then he reminded Israel that the Lord is a king, far greater than any human king or ruler. "For I am a great king," says the Lord Almighty, "and my name is to be feared among the nations." There are so many ways that we can bring the sacrifice of fools when we come to worship the Lord. Most of them stem from not remembering whose presence we are entering into when we come to worship. When you enter into the presence of God, the great King, you must leave your distractions behind you. If you think that you can worship the living God while thinking about or doing something else at the same time, you don't comprehend the greatness of the God into whose presence you enter when you worship. Have you ever been in a church where parents allowed their children to play handheld video games during worship? What does that say about our reverence before God? And you know, there are commercials on television and on the bulletin boards telling us not to text and drive. Have you ever seen someone sending a text or answering one during a worship service? Maybe you've even done it yourself. What does that say about our reverence for God? The teacher's first warning is that we must guard our steps when we go to the house of the Lord. And that means to be very careful what we do when we worship. How do you listen to the Word? The Shorter Catechism tells us that if we are to gain any saving benefit when the Word is read, we must attend it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. We must receive it with faith and love and lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. That's how you guard your steps in regard to hearing the Word. And every aspect of worship requires such guarding. When we pray, we must focus our thoughts and not let them wander. We pray together in worship. It's not just the guy up front who's doing the praying. We're to pray together, corporately, as one. And that's why we can say together, "Amen," at the end of the prayer. Amen doesn't mean it's over. Prayer concluded. It means, so be it. So let it be. You can never pray that unless you pray along with the one leading in prayer. And that means you must control your thoughts and not let them wander. You must guard your steps during prayer and during every part of worship. Notice how the teacher says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. One of the major components of worship involves listening. listening to God's word as it's read, listening to the explanation of the meaning of the word, listening to the prayers prayed and praying along with them, listening to the words of the songs that you're singing and not just singing them mindlessly. This verse isn't against sacrifices as such. Sacrifices were part of the Old Testament worship. What it's speaking against is are wrong sacrifices or sacrifices offered wrongly. Things you do in worship wrongly. That's what fools offer. And it's all because they don't take heed to guard their steps. Well, the teacher's second command is in verse 2. He says, "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you on earth, so let your words be few." Verse 1 told us to guard our steps and to listen. This verse tells us to be careful about what we say. We're not to be rash with our mouths, nor to let our hearts be quick to utter a word before God. Now, there's nothing wrong with being extemporaneous or expressive in worship. But we must be careful. The more we speak, the more likely we're to say something improper or rash. And this isn't just an Old Testament teaching. You find that in the New Testament as well. Remember in the letter of James how James wrote, "My dear brothers," he says, "take note of this. Every one of you should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." And Jesus said, "I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment of every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." One day, we will have to give account for all our words. Don't you think the Lord will pay special attention to the words we utter in worship? Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples, he said, "When you pray, don't babble on and on like the pagans. They think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Your Father in heaven already knows your needs. Let your words be few. Mean what you say and say what you mean. Let your yes be yes and your no mean no. Do not be rash in what you say." In Christian worship, we confess our faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe the creeds when we say them, you shouldn't go through the motions acting like you do. Don't make a false confession. If you don't believe in those things, then get your heart right with God so that you do believe them. Don't pretend by saying words you don't believe. And then the next part of verse 2 says, "God is in heaven and you are on earth." That means that he sees everything you do. And he's not an equal. God is not your peer. He sits enthroned high above the circle of the earth. He's clothed with majesty and glory. Here's a reminder that we need to hear about the vertical nature in worship. It's not that there isn't a horizontal dimension to worship, but you can't be truly said to be worshiping unless your hearts are drawn upward to God who sits enthroned in heaven. We are on earth, but he is in heaven. He's not our equal. So we must not be quick with our mouths when we worship him. we must revere him. Remember, the prophet Habakkuk said, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Verse 3 tells us that foolish words come when there are many words, just as dreams come when there are many cares on our minds. We need to watch the words we utter in worship. The words we speak shouldn't be rash, but rather thoughtful and deliberate and few. Now, the third command that the teacher gives concerns vows. Vows are a part of worship. In verse 4, the teacher commands that when you make a vow, do not delay in fulfilling it. Now, he's echoing the words of Deuteronomy 23:21, which say the same thing. A vow is usually a conditional promise made to God. God, if you do this, I promise that I will do this in return. In the Old Testament, Hannah, the wife of Manoah, made a vow to the Lord when she prayed to have a child. She kept her vow. And God blessed the people of Israel through her son, the prophet Samuel. Unfortunately, worshipers in ancient Israel were tempted not to fulfill their vows after God had granted their request. And so the teacher says in verse 5, it is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. This isn't just the Old Testament, though. In the New Testament, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They had apparently vowed that they would give the proceeds of the sale of the property that they had to the church for use in the distribution to the needy. When the time came to present their gift, they kept some of the proceeds for themselves. And judgment came on them. Our Lord Jesus warned the Jews about trying to get out of keeping their vows through subterfuge, such as the Pharisees used. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if he swears by the gold of the temple, then he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if he swears by the altar, it means nothing. If he swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it." You can't just come up with creative schemes to get out of your vows. God has no pleasure in fools. If we truly stand in awe before him, if we have reverence for him in our hearts, we will keep the solemn vows that we have made to him. In the church, we still make vows to God. When we marry in church, we promise before God to live together as husband and wife till death do us part. When we present our children for baptism, we promise to instruct them in the Christian faith and to lead them into Christian discipleship. When elders and deacons are ordained to their offices, they promise to faithfully fulfill their calling. And our hymns are filled with words which make promises to God. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I would hold. Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart. We come with offerings to your house, and here we pay the solemn vows we offered in distress. Or even the praise song, which says, God, you are my God, and I will follow you all of my days. We must keep these promises if we are indeed to worship God with reverence. The matter of keeping our vows is so serious that the teacher reinforces it in verse 6. He says, do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Here, the teacher seems to be referring to a vow that was made perhaps to pay a certain sum of money into the temple treasury. And the person who made the vow failed to pay what he had promised, and so the priest or another messenger from the temple would visit him and remind him of his vow. The person might respond, my vow was a mistake. But that would only bring judgment on him. Those who have become members of this church have vowed to support the church with their money and their time and their prayers. That's part of the membership vows that we take when we become members of this fellowship. We also take vows to submit to church discipline. But if later we say, my vow was a mistake, God will not be pleased. In fact, the teacher goes on to say that God will be angry and he will destroy the work of such persons. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Well, the teacher's final command is in verse 7. In this verse, the support is stated first, and the command follows. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. The command is to stand in awe of God. It's another way of calling us to revere Him. The first part of the verse is a proverb that supports the point that we should not let our mouths or thoughts lead us into sin. The Hebrew stands without a verb. Much dreaming, many words, meaningless. Don't let your distracted thoughts or your dreaming or your many words lead you into meaningless worship. And we're not to be terrified or afraid to come into God's presence, but we're to do it with reverence. We're to stand in awe of God. Our Lord Jesus agreed with this teaching that we should worship God in His house with reverence. You remember the time during His ministry when He became angry, when He found that the temple courts had been turned into a marketplace. And He drove out those who were buying and selling there and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The Apostle John tells us in the second chapter of his gospel that after this happened, his disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Servants of Christ, when we worship God at His house, we must do so with reverence. We must guard our steps and listen carefully and attentively. We must watch over the words that we speak. We must fulfill our vows. We must worship with reverent fear. To do less is to worship vainly. And vain worship falls under the judgment of God. Jesus came to deliver us from the judgment our sins deserve. The people of Jesus then must worship not like the rest of the world worships. The rest of the world is caught up in themselves and in their own self-love. We must worship God in reverence, acknowledging that He is in heaven and we are on earth, and praising Him that in all His greatness He has condescended to save us and to take us as His own, embracing by faith Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Praise be to God on high. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, teach us how to worship You, Lord, with reverent fear. Help us to guard our steps as we come to Your house to worship. And let us not think, Lord, that when we leave Your house that we can go our own way either. Let us remember, Lord, that we are Your people, redeemed by the blood of Your Son. And You have made all the difference in our lives. Lord, guard the words that come out of our mouths. And help us truly to hear You, Lord, as You speak to us in Your word. Help us to keep our vows and to be reverent before You all our days. Through Christ we pray. Amen.